Good evening.
I wasn't here in the morning. Did you talk about Stephen Marshall? So for men's breakfast this morning, it was really awesome. For the men that were there, I think they could confirm, but since not everyone comes to the men's breakfast, I thought I'd fill everyone else in. I didn't know who Stephen Marshall was, and I was sitting and having breakfast with Brent and John Saylor and a few others, and I felt really left out. I was like, Stephen Marshall? Like, stranger, he's coming to share a testimony, and these guys are talking about, you know, 20 years ago this happened. I was like, what am I missing out on? Anyways, Steve Marshall came through today at his breakfast and shared about how he, having found Jesus, was passionately committed to Jesus, ended up losing trust and faith and belief in Christ for 15 years, and just at the end of last year, re-engaged in his faith and walk with God. What a powerful testimony of God's faithfulness through those 15 years. And I'm encouraged especially to know that people like Brent and John and Kent and Chad, you know, like, to me it's a testimony of the power of God. It's like the investment that we put in, we don't know the outcome. We can see someone falling away or stepping away. We don't know where God's going to take this thing 15 years from now, 20 years from now, or 30 years from now. Matt, I'm always encouraged by your testimony. Someone at a grocery store says one sentence, and that's the switch that goes off. And I think that's just so powerful how God works, and he brings that around. And it's encouraging to hear that, right? Full circle. We get to co-participate in the work that Christ is doing through people, through us. We get to start something that someone else will finish in 20 years. And we believe and trust God to just sovereignly work for his good pleasure, ultimately. Praise the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, as we come today together, Father, we do dedicate a good chunk of our Saturday evening to huddle around your word. Lord, and your word is just, it's a powerhouse. It is, there's just so much there, but yet it's just a small glimpse of who you really are. You tell us in your word that it's just, it's so dim for us, even what we can see here on earth about you. And Lord, we want to come to you with reverence and just honor for your word, and know, God, that even as we try to unravel sometimes complex ideas, God, that your Holy Spirit can really simplify those for us and make them tangible and practical for us and inscribe them on our heart, Lord, not just in our mind. And so we invite your Holy Spirit here. Be here among us. We invite you here in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our plan is to finish the book of Acts by Easter. Easter is the beginning of April. We are in March. So, we've got a few weeks left. We've been cruising through Acts for some time, but this last section, I'd say we're going to go through it rather quickly. So, our focus maybe will be a little bit less, going line by line, verse by verse, and just grabbing general themes. And so, right now we're in chapter 21. And we're currently in a place where Paul's work is pivoting from very proactive ministry. He's busy on the road, hitting cities hard with the gospel message, and that's changing, or it's changing dramatically in this chapter. And it's pivoting from a proactive ministry to kind of a more passive ministry, and passive not in the sense that he cares less about it, but that there is less that he can do about the circumstances that he's in. He's losing his ability to call the shots on the outcomes. And in essence, it is his journey to the cross. Last week, Matt Schaefer shared with us about how Paul was aware that his ministry in Jerusalem was going to take a big turn. He's sharing his parting words with the Ephesian elders, and in those words, he lets them know that his income to Jerusalem is going to be dramatically different than maybe what he's experienced up to this point. And so in a similar vein, I want to spend this evening contemplating with you what this pivot looked like for Paul, and how in this shift, we see Paul's understanding about life, his faith, and ultimately his unrelenting resolve to be like Jesus Christ. I think it's great in Acts, because when you read the epistles, you read the outcome of many years that Paul spent studying, thinking, experiencing these realities. In Acts, we get to see that fleshed out, actually how Paul practically lived that out. So let's set the stage for this pivot. I'm going to go a little bit through chapter 21 just to set the background for us. So Paul is on the road to Jerusalem. He is rushing to get there in time for the Pentecost. Every day matters, and everywhere he goes, he's finding disciples where he can. He's inviting them over, as Matt mentioned, 20 miles away to come and speak final parting words with these people. Sending them off, he leaves himself, resolved that he will never see them again. And in there, he emphasizes, specifically with the Ephesian elders, that in all places that he's visited so far on his third missionary journey, the Holy Spirit is testifying that afflictions and imprisonment await him. And then in his next stop in Tyre, through the Spirit, the disciples are imploring Paul not to go. That's what the scripture says. In Luke, because he says, he uses the word we there, right? Luke is the author of Acts. And he says, we were weeping and imploring, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to go there. Luke is the one who heard these prophecies. He's been traveling with Paul all along. He's heard on this third missionary journey, all the places that they've stopped, and the Spirit of saying, Paul, there's going to be some rough times. I would think it would register by now in Luke's mind. This needs to happen. Luke's not on board. Paul, Tyre, this is the last stop. Don't go to Jerusalem, please. Weeping. I mean, this guy is, he doesn't want Paul to go there. He's his traveling buddy. But Paul writes in verse 22 of chapter 20 that he is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In spite of all the things that the people around him are saying, he is bound by the Spirit to be in Jerusalem. And so as Paul arrives in Jerusalem, the situation very quickly escalates. We read in Acts 21, the next chapter now, the chapter we're in, verse 18, Luke says, and the next day, as soon as he arrives, and the next day. So now we know the pace has picked up. Now we're dealing in just days, right? He's been getting his way back. He's a day or two away from the Pentecost. He's come, and it's on the next day with James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he shares with James all the amazing ways that Paul's ministry has unfolded the last maybe even I would say a decade, because he hasn't seen them for a while. He talks about how people are getting healed, demon-possessed people are getting freed, how the dead are being raised, and idolatry is being confronted. What a wonderful testimony to share. James is like, wow, awesome, this is great. Great, awesome, I'm glad for you, Paul, praise the Lord. Oh, and by the way, now that you're back, there's kind of some rumors floating around that you really don't like the law. So, you know, try to like mitigate the situation. Why don't you attach yourself to, you know, pay for the vow of these. We've got four guys. They need to shave their head bald. Go to the temple, pay the vow so that they can shave their head and this thing can be done. And you can demonstrate to all the Jews in Jerusalem that you love the law. So I can imagine, right? Paul shared all this work that God's doing everywhere else, and James is like, buddy, we got to do some damage control here. How can we figure out the narrative here, right? So James is really concerned about Paul's arrival into Jerusalem. He wants to make sure there's no uproar. Because the church in Jerusalem, I mean, they have been following the law in and out, right? And Paul is really trailblazing in terms of bringing it to the Gentiles and offering some really interesting perspectives that maybe the law is not as important as the church in Jerusalem thinks it is, right? So this is what Paul is walking into. And so what was intended to calm people down actually set it off, because Luke says on the last day of this this sanctifying moment, right? Or yeah, where this purification process, on the last day, there's some guys that found him in the temple, and they said, hey, this is Paul. And the uproar, the whole city, Luke says the whole city's in an uproar. It was in the chaos. They were disturbed enough by seeing Paul there that they were resolved that this guy needs to die right now. And so he is in the process of getting beat to death. that's kind of like how Luke writes it. They said, this guy needs to die. And so they just start beating him. The Romans hear about it because the whole city's in an uproar, and they come in because they want to figure out what's going on. This is their territory. The Romans step in, and when they do, they chain Paul, and they start hauling him away. They had to carry him out because the mob was so angry. And Paul, as if, you know, it wasn't enough, he kind of pauses in this moment, and we read, Luke writes, I mean, in my mind, I would think, Paul, like, this is your lifeline to get out. You were just about to die. Paul's like, hey, to the Romans, guys, can I have a word? Like, I have something to share. And then he gets up on the steps. If you could imagine, right? I mean, I've never been beaten with intent for someone to kill me. But he's probably missing a tooth. He's probably got blood coming off of everything. And he's got on some steps because the Romans gave him permission in his chains. And he's sharing the gospel message with these people that just wanted to kill him. Isn't that amazing? He's not thinking about his life. He's not concerned about his own safety. This guy is on a mission. He's on a mission to share the gospel. The thing that the Spirit of God filled him with and commission of what God wanted him to do was alive and well in him, in spite of his life being close to just being done. And so this event sets off a rattling set of trials, hearings, attempts of murder, multiple attempts, multiple movements, testifying to the tribunals, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the governors, kings. We'll hear about more on that in the coming weeks. But in this section, I just want you to keep this story in the background as we consider the next few points. So at one point, Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's mission was to get as close to what Jesus was like. And as we observe his whole life, we get to see just how much he had in common with Jesus. And are not things that he could really control, but just for the fun of it, I think it's pretty interesting because the parallels are quite compelling. If you take a look at Paul's experience and Jesus' experience, we can go through them just list by list. So, Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was warned by the Spirit in every city about what was coming. Jesus predicted his own death 3 times, specifically Mark. Paul's experience in the temple was the crowd shouted, away with him. Jesus seized in the garden and the crowd shouted, crucify him. He was tried before Ananias, Felix, and Festus, and ultimately King Herod. Jesus was in front of Caiaphas, Pilate, ultimately King Herod. And both of them they did nothing deserving of death. They were innocent people. Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man, speaking of Jesus. And in their end, Paul writes to 2 Timothy, which is probably his final letter. He says, all have forsaken me at the first offense. This powerful man had no one next to him on his final year or years. And Jesus also, all the disciples turned away and fled and was left alone to bear the pain and the struggle and the suffering of being crucified. But more than that, Paul in his life replicated the heart of Christ. Those are just the happenings in life. But ultimately, Paul's intent to be like Christ was not that his life would replicate his life exactly, but more that it would replicate the heart of Jesus, right? And ultimately, I mean, and Jesus says this, when he invited the disciples, he said, take up the cross. Paul took that. He said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to die to myself. I want to be a co-participator in Christ's suffering. This is the thing that I think Paul really was aiming for most, is to be a co-participator with Jesus in his suffering. And for us humans, I think this is probably one of the more difficult ideas for us to understand, and one that Christ did so well, where he reconciled discomfort, persecution, pain, and suffering. And I would say it's probably still one of the more difficult questions humanity has had to and probably will continue to wrestle with, the problem of pain and suffering in our world. But Jesus doesn't only reconcile pain and suffering. In fact, Jesus invited his disciples, as I've said before, into suffering to take up the cross, follow him. And although Paul never actually said those words in terms of taking up the cross, a similar idea he shared in other ways that he's expressed it through his writings. And mainly the one is that we know that's very well known is in Philippians chapter 3. In 10, and he says that I may know him. And in fact, before he writes this verse, he says that I've counted everything as a loss. I've given up everything. Everything is trash in comparison to this. To know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In 1 Corinthians 15, he shares, I die daily. In the same book, in chapter 4, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifest in our bodies. I think it is fair to acknowledge that suffering, dying, and death on its own are a very depressing reality of our world. And stand alone, just on its own, if all we do is embrace suffering, I think we've missed the point. Because in the same scripture, when he tells the Philippian church that he wants to become like Jesus in his death, he continues on to say it is so that he can experience the resurrection power. Because death without resurrection is victorious, but the resurrection of Jesus is what makes death powerless. And when Jesus invites us to take our cross or to die, he's not inviting us just to die. He's inviting us to lay something down so that something else can rise again. Because without death, there is no new life, right? That's the end goal. The end goal is not just the suffering. The end goal is the rising of something new, something better, something greater when something old dies. So I want us to keep that in mind as we're thinking about this. So why are we talking about this now as Paul is coming back to Jerusalem? Well, he's had, I would say, I'd probably put him into three chunks, right? It's not exact, but he's had roughly about 10 years of preparation before his mainstream ministry. After Paul got saved and met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had quite a few years separated away from really, we don't have any documentation about really what happened during those years. And then he had 10 years of very intense ministry, very proactive ministry, traveling on three missionary journeys that we've just covered. And in this section here, Paul is entering what is beginning of roughly the last decade, last 10 years of his life, a very passive, and I would call it a very contemplative period for him, where he has very little to no control over the next day in his life. And he is submitted to just what is going to be done to him. And so the last parts of his life were spent being tossed around from court to court. Political figures were using Paul as pawns to further their own agenda. This was not a dignified exit for Paul. And as if the outcome of coming to Jerusalem wasn't enough, Paul appeals to Caesar. And what does this do? This, in fact, is kind of like a shooting in the foot for him. Because even though King Agrippa says, this guy is innocent, he appealed to Caesar. The guy's got to go to Rome now, right? He asked for it. Could have let him free. Buddy, you could have been free. But no, you had to appeal to Caesar, right? So they're all along the way, like there are decisions that are being made, circumstances that are unraveling, in some ways outside of Paul's control, that are digging the pit deeper for him. It seems more hopeless. It seems like the end, right? And so the logical conclusion that we can look at when we're looking at this outcome is that Paul is in the height of his influence, yet he is wasting away in a legal system that is going nowhere. What a way to finish life. Yet, Paul, he didn't shy away from that. In fact, he pressed into that. He was squeezing all the juice that he can get from that circumstance because God told him, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, I want you testifying about me. And we're going to hear some of those testimonies. In fact, I'd say there's three different accounts here in this last section. And Luke is very intent on sharing those specific instances of Paul's testimony in front of all these people, very prominent people. This certainly isn't the only place, though, where we see Paul laying himself down, and I just want to make that clear, because his whole ministry was marked by this dying to self and the laying down of himself, and a co-participation in the suffering of Christ. I would say, though, that at this point, it's reaching a very climatic end. Was it easy? What do you guys think? Maybe that's what makes this a tough question for us humans to wrestle with, because it evades all logical thought processes. See, when we look at Jesus, Jesus did not win a political victory that the disciples were looking for. He won the victory by death on the cross and ultimately rising from the dead. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. In the beginning of Acts, in fact, we read in the first chapter, the disciples are talking to Jesus and they're saying, hey, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, Jesus has raised from the dead. They saw everything that happened. He's alive. And they still got this agenda that somehow this restoration of some kind of kingdom is going to happen. They still are not on board. They have no idea what Jesus is going to ask them next. Well, not that he says that next, but I think they understood the mission when the Spirit came down. It's the invitation. The kingdom that Jesus was inviting them to was the kingdom where I die and Jesus rises in my heart. And in Paul's case, if we look at Paul's situation, as many were saying to him at that moment, don't go to Jerusalem. And Luke, his traveling buddy, also pleading, having heard the prophecies, asking him to stay. I'm encouraged by the verse in verse 22 in chapter 21, where Paul says that he was constrained by the Spirit. I think that's pivotal, and I think that's such a powerful testimony to us. When the Spirit of God is working in our heart and speaks to us personally, in spite of, I would call it the noise around us, when we get an understanding of what God is calling us to, the power that that has, and a lot of people around us can mean well. They may want well for us, but they may not fully understand and comprehend what God wants from us in a situation. And so ultimately, what does that mean for us, this story? I just kind of want to unpack it a little bit. It can mean so many different things. But we don't find our cross. The cross finds us. What does that mean? Paul didn't go to Jerusalem because he wanted to get arrested and he wanted to suffer. That was not his intent. He was going there for the Pentecost. But in that, he was submitted and committed to what he knew God wanted him to do. This was not the time for him to run. And when he knew that danger was around, the thing that he was constrained about in the Spirit allowed him to persist in the face of suffering, in the face of struggle, to not run away and shy away from it and look for the exit door. He was set. There was no pivoting in his mind. And I think as I look at my life, and we can all look at our own life, we all have places like that in our life where we come across circumstances and decisions where we have to make the decision to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, to put to death ourselves, to put to death our way of doing something, and to make room for the life of Christ to arise. It is so easy for us to live a life that is hedged with comfort and safety and security, a decent level of comfort, I would say. In fact, our society is obsessed with it all around us. But Jesus says, take up your cross. This requires so much from me. This requires so much from you. 2 weeks ago, Matt Hellman shared about money. That's just one area. Of all places to die, how many areas, ways that we can die to money so that Christ can be exalted? What about our marriages? How many of the places in our marriage that we can choose to die more and to take up our cross and say, Jesus, no, we're in this together? Or relational conflict that we're going through. Or our career, or whatever else it is that we're pursuing. Any one of those pockets will have a whole collection of opportunities around us where we can choose to die for ourselves and let the life of Christ rise. And so the invitation that Christ is giving us when he says, take up your cross and follow me. It is, lay down your own desires. Lay down your own preferences. Paul says, I die daily. Daily opportunities to let go of myself. Not just for the sake of dying. Not just so I can stop existing. No, it's so something else can arise. Because if I don't get out of the way, then there's no room for God to operate. There's no room for God to work. And I do want to emphasize, again, this is not a call to just discomfort and pain and struggle and death. This is, in fact, I would say an encouragement to us all that Jesus has the power to redeem all of it. If he was able to take sin and redeem it for his glory, the original fall of man, and turn it into something that can demonstrate his glory, if he can do that, there is nothing in our life. There is no pain. There is no struggle. There is no difficulty that you and I can face in our life that Jesus cannot turn around and make it glorious and powerful and completely disarm the evil one in allowing him to boast he won. He can take that thing and he could turn around and make it completely beautiful and perfect. He's done that before. And Paul, I think he was aware of that. He says, the suffering that I experience, no. Fairness, I don't care about it. I want Christ to be exalted. If I get to participate with Jesus in suffering, yes, let me do it. Because I know what? There's going to be something else that rises in the midst of that death. In the midst of that suffering, something else will rise. Something more beautiful. Another thing I want to share with you is that we must own the dying for ourselves. Someone else can't die for us. We got to do it ourselves. In verse 22, he says, if only I may finish my course, this is in chapter 20, and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's concern was to the commission that Jesus gave him personally. That's what he was responding to. And I think that's very important for us to understand because, as I've shared already, there were a lot of voices around him, a lot of well-meaning people that wanted good for Paul. They didn't want to lose Paul. I think ultimately they understood that this is what God was calling Paul to. But that did not faze Paul and it did not distract Paul. And in the same way, maybe in our life, there can exist those noises that may be trying to distract us from this suffering that God is inviting us into so that he can make something greater and powerful. Because we may have well-meaning people around us that don't want us to experience pain. That's legit. I appreciate that. When people around me are concerned for my well-being, absolutely. I want to be surrounded by that. But that's not what Jesus calls us to all the time. Sometimes he does call us into the fire. So how many wasted opportunities have you signed off on when the Spirit of God was waiting to impress on us the call to redeem a moment or a situation, to suffer and to die and to become co-participants in the suffering of Christ. Are we walking past those moments right now? Because the redemptive power of the cross is still alive and well today. It has not gone anywhere. But I do want to share in closing, and the worship team can come up, and that is that I personally know that there are a lot of, everyone here, everyone knows what it means to suffer and what and to experience pain, and that through that we get to experience a nearness and a closeness with God. I want to encourage you to not shy away from that. I want to encourage you to press into that and to have hope and faith. Because I'm sure everyone probably here has something they are going through and suffering through and experiencing pain through. And I want to share with you that in that thing that you're experiencing right now, the redemptive power of the cross will be made manifest if you persist and don't give up. That weight that you're experiencing and that pain, that tension, that struggle, that thing in your chest, whatever it is, God wants to use that for good. And he wants to make it a testimony for the people around you in ways that you may not be aware of. Because what do we know of Paul? I have this written down somewhere. Apart from just his suffering, he got to testify to the elite of the day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the tribunal, to the governor, to the kings. And in fact, a lot of scholars, as I was reading about just Paul's life, they would say that this is probably like the time that Paul had in prison during this time was probably one of the more impactful moments in his life. Because just judging by the way that he wrote his letters before he was in prison and the letters that came from his prison cell, the tone and the gravity and the depth of what he wrote seems to be so much greater. He's so much more infatuated and just amazed and in awe of Jesus Christ and his overarching plan and his purposes. It's no longer Paul trying to kind of direct a church like he was in the Galatian church or the Corinthian church. It's like what we went through Ephesians. How long did it take us to go through Ephesians? I don't know, what, 9 months? And we scratched the surface. And this is what came out of Paul's heart in prison, was this letter and the Philippian letter and the letter to the Colossian church, where he talks about Jesus counted it nothing. He humbled himself and gave himself up to the cross. And this is what he was inviting the churches into. And that's what he's inviting us into also. As we get to read this, we get to see him experience this. I think that's just so encouraging for me. I want it to be encouraging for us, for all of LCF. Suffering is redemptive. The struggle is redemptive. Comfort is for sissies. We are not called to a life of comfort and safety and security. That is not what we're called to. Amen. We are called to a life purposeful, commissioned by the Holy Spirit to become like Jesus and not to shy away from being co-participators in an opportunity to display the glory of God through the resurrection power of God as we choose to put things to death in our life around us to make his name powerful and his name great. Amen. All right. God bless you.
You can stand up if you want. We'll sing the song together.